In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. With power, with justice, he will walk his way. Who was Jesus? Why did he come? What should our response be? Everything we do in this place, all our worship, all our meetings, all our meditations, all our ministry teams, all our rebuilding projects, all our social action, all of it is motivated by our longing to know the answer to these questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what should our response be? And every story Jesus told, and every story about Jesus, give us different hints about the answers to those questions. Many different answers, but some underlying themes. The gospel writers organize these hints in different ways, and Luke is the one we're looking at today and over this period. And so Luke tells us a story that Jesus told to his disciples and his followers. There was once a rich man who used to dress in purple and finest linen and feast sumptuously every day. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus. If we were in any doubt of Luke's view on why Jesus came, this gives us a big clue. Remember, it was Luke who related Mary's song when she visited Elizabeth, right at the very beginning of all of these stories. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Of all weeks to remember that part of the Christian message is that the mighty will be put down from their thrones, this is the week to remember that. We don't have to do anything. It's all going to happen anyway. There will be a reversal of fortunes, and we are going to be called to be part of this reversal. So the story of the rich man and Lazarus, a sort of Sunday school story, a story that scholars tell us was known, a very popular story in its day. It originated in Egypt. It's some of the ancient texts. Jesus probably knew it. Probably lots of people knew it. So the interesting thing is, what twist does Jesus put on it? We'll come to that. But prominently is this theme of the reversal. Graphic language to describe that. Not a picture of heaven and hell. That's not the point of this story. The story is the turning upside down. Now, why is Luke so convinced that this is God's will, that this is the theme that Christ wanted to tell his people? And to see this, I think there's one element of the story, the bit where Jesus twists it, that we need to attend to. And that's the reference to Moses and the prophet. It comes twice or three times in this story. Because for Luke, this phrase, Moses and the prophets, has real weight and real impact. Many of Luke's unique stories mention this. And of course, in the book of Acts, also written by Luke, and it's a theme, it's like a drumbeat theme, Peter's sermons, other sermons, Moses and the prophets. Why so it's important? Why so important? Well, to see the weight of this phrase, let's go on a journey. But before we do, I want to listen to us to listen to a poem. It's a poem by R.S. Thomas. And it's written on the back of your sheets if you want to follow it. But I'd like Robert to read it to us now.
And God held in his hand a small globe. "Look," he said. The sun looked. Far off, as through water, he saw a scorched land of fierce colour. The light burned there. Crusted buildings cast their shadows. A bright serpent, a river, uncoiled itself, radiant with slime. On a bare hill, a bare tree saddened the sky. Many people held out their thin arms to it, as though waiting for a vanished apple to return to its crossed boughs. The sun watched them. "Let me go there," he said.
This is where a simple story gets profound. Where a simple image, God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. In this poem, you take that simple childhood story and give it a significance that will last you till the end. "Let me go there," he said. God held in his hand a small globe. So how can this connect with our story? Well, imagine from that poem, use that as a leaping off point, maybe, to let our Sunday school imagination work more. Imagine we were listening to a conversation between God and his son before all these events took place. If you like, you can include the Spirit in this conversation as well. Three people conversing, wondering what to do about the state of the world. If it helps you imagine it, you can think of a York mystery play where I'm sure this sort of scene would be enacted with great humour and great sort of, Yorkshire accents. And it would be funny and it would be deep and it would be amazing. So we're listening into this conversation and we realise that it's a conversation between Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And suddenly we realise that what they're talking about is the state of the world and what should be done about it. What does the world need? A big miracle, maybe? No, that's been tried. More prophets? That's been tried. Certainly it needs a luring towards love. Maybe there could be a demigod that could come in from a great height, like a Netflix movie, with special powers. Special powers, the Incredibles. That doesn't seem to be able to work. And the son agrees to try a dangerous experiment. He will become human, fully human. Human in every possible way. They think about that for a while and then the Father and the Spirit say, no, that's too dangerous. We can't do it that way. There must be another way. Think of the risks. Becoming human, conception, being in a womb, childbirth. This is first century Palestine. You probably won't survive childbirth. Your mother won't survive childbirth. Think of the risks. The chance of being born alive and then surviving into late childhood. probably won't happen. Childhood illnesses. But the son insists. So what do you do then? And then the dawning realization on all three that if this plan is to go ahead, there has to be radio silence. Like an agent being dropped in a war-torn situation, there has to be radio silence. There can be no contact at all. No special contact, no special divine hotline to God in this person, because that's not being fully human. That's not suffering with the suffering of human beings. That's not experiencing the real depth of being human. That's not experiencing how lost we sometimes feel, how bewildered we sometimes feel, how tempted we sometimes feel. That's not being fully human if you've got a sort of, you know, a back channel, a sense of, oh yes, I'm all right, because... So not even special insights. No special insight that cannot be hard won by reading the scriptures and by praying the scriptures, Moses and the prophets. Any sense of calling that the human being Jesus felt had to arise bottom up from his life and his experience and his reading and his praying and his contemplation, not top down from a sort of... An amazing revelation, if it's to be fully human. Of course, there were special things happening, but the fully human would have said, what was that about? And wondered and reflected, and then ended up in the desert, asking, how am I to proceed? So Jesus had to read Moses and the prophets, and he had to get together a sense of what was going on, what his calling was through that reading. And Luke actually comes back to this again and again. So it's Luke in chapter 4 that tells us that Jesus, the things he unlocked in the scriptures. He tells us about Jesus at the age of 12, staggering the scholars with his wisdom. Obviously, he'd read a lot by then. And then Luke even tells us in chapter 4, which passages for Jesus unlocked for him the meaning of Moses and the prophets. Because it's Luke that tells us in that visit to Nazareth, when he opens the scroll and finds the place, do you remember? It even says he finds the place in Isaiah, we know it as Isaiah 61, and then reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. That is as close to a mission statement as you can get. That's what God's work seems to be for me, he's saying. Freedom for the oppressed, sight for the blind, freedom for the prisoners. And somewhere he was getting this sense, from somewhere, from reading Moses and the prophets, that do that and he would live. And that's the message he had to give to others as well. Do that and you will live. Even when he was being rejected, this mantra, do this, do that and you will live. Even when he was being crucified, do that and you will live. It seems that Luke wants to emphasize that what Jesus has discerned in the stories and wisdom of the Hebrew scriptures is that God was a God of love, of mercy and forgiveness, who is on the side of the weak, of the outsider and the poor, and is on our side when we feel weak, outside and poor, and is prepared to lift us up if we don't ignore others who are poor and ourselves when we feel poor. And Jesus, having seen that, gradually sees, puts two and two together, and realizes this probably means surrendering his life too. And yet, this, do that, and you will live. What could that possibly mean? Go and search the scriptures again. On a bare hill, a bare tree saddened the sky. So with this sense of what Jesus meant by Moses and the prophets, all this phrase, pregnant with meaning for him, now we can return to this apparently simple story. The rich man, now in Hades, calls to Abraham, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers." I mean, it depends on the way you tell it, but this might have been told as a joke. "I've got five brothers. Send them." Five brothers? You can just imagine the joke. As told by somebody like Rabbi Lionel Blue. Five brothers? That's going to take too long. Five brothers? Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." It's pretty pointed stuff. And now we can see why that phrase is so important in this little story. He's not just saying, okay, there's your reading list for your next tutorial. Read Moses and the prophets. You'll find it all there on the bookshelves. He's actually saying, this will be for you a gateway into the heart of God. Read it. Understand it. And live. And so out of this, three brief implications. First of all, the passage speaks then of opportunities to be taken. Opportunities to be taken. There was a wonderful man that many of you may know or have known who used to be a principal of one of the colleges here. His name was George Caird. I was due to study at Mansfield in 1973. And then I got a chance to do a master's, and he said, "Don't worry, you can come when you finished your master's to learn how to be trained as a minister." And then at the end of my master's degree in clinical psychology, I got offered a chance to do a doctorate, and I had to write to George Caird again. I said, "Dear Professor Caird, I'm sorry, but I've been offered this chance to do a doctorate. I can't come this time either to Mansfield." He wrote a lovely letter back, which I still got, saying, "If you have the opportunity, go for it. There'll always be a place for you here." What a wonderful thing for anybody to say. Somebody who I so was in awe of. "There'll always be a place for you here. Use your opportunity." And it's interesting that the place to go if you want to understand Luke is to look at George Caird's little commentary on Luke. It's my go-to place every time there's any I need to understand anything in Luke's gospel. And in the section for the rich man and Lazarus, the heading is "The Use of Opportunities." The use of opportunities. So this story says, you've already had your opportunity in a way. Look at Moses and the prophets. Moses, Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 10. "The Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God." Huge image this writer creates. "He executes justice for the fatherless and widow. He loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing." This awesome God loves the poor, the weak, the oppressed, the outsider. And then, as Robert read to us early, the book of Amos, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, who you lie on beds adorned with ivory. You will be the first to go into exile." Reversal. "Your feasting and lounging will end." Your feasting and lounging. It's strong stuff, yeah? And the story of rich man and Lazarus, Jesus says to his listeners and to us, which bits of that do you not understand? As George Caird says, use your opportunities. But second, there's a striker implication, a second implication of this story, and it's haunting its reference. It's the bit where Jesus veers off the ancient story and adds something unique to him. The rich man arguing with Abraham, "No, if someone from the dead goes from them, they will repent." Abraham said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is a remarkable statement. in the light of Jesus' growing awareness that we see evidence for throughout the Gospels, Jesus' growing awareness of what might be required of him, it tells us that even if he had an inkling that death might not be the end of things, he was under no illusions about the effect that rising from the dead would have. It would not persuade skeptics, nor convince anyone to suddenly believe the gospel, nor would it necessarily by itself make us see that the poor is there and need our help. If you don't understand Moses and the prophets, even if somebody rises from the dead, it won't make any difference. It's an awesome sort of possibility. And third, the story implies something quite challenging for those of us who believe that our faith is incomplete. Now, in one sense, always our faith is incomplete. There's always more to learn. It's always a work in progress. But this story implies a slightly different message. That in one sense, there's no more to be understood for salvation. We have what we need. We've already been told what we need to do. We have what we need. And it's really easy, I think, for us to get, I certainly do, get trapped in the thought that if I just read one of those books I haven't yet read on my bookshelves, or the book that Amazon tells me I now ought to read, because there's a new one from Rowan Williams and I like reading him if he's not too theological, that maybe that will be the book that will contain the bit that will suddenly make everything feel, and sometimes when I read books, I do think, oh, that's so good, but then the next day I've forgotten it. I remember realizing of the insight, but I've forgotten what the insight is. I could easily think that that extra bit of information and understanding, I would then know how best to live my life, I would be saved. And this parable is telling me, you've already have what you need. In your memory, in Moses and the prophets, in the people who loved you and told you for the first time of the message of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is not to say we give up our Bible reading and we give up our praying and we give up our adult Christian education, the ACE ministry team, or that we give up our journeys into spirituality. Rather that we could let go of the urgency, of the desperation to understand one thing that would make everything all right. And listen to the word, you've already been given what you need. And from that sense of already being given what we need, then we read and we pray and we reflect and we meditate. And not because we want to grab some more, but because we want to deepen what we already have. So we can return to the beginning. Everything we do in this place, all our worship, all our work, all our building, all our ministry, individually and in our teams, all of it motivated by our longing to know who was Jesus. Why did he come? And what should be our response? Moses and the prophets. That's why he came. It's there. The great reversal. The challenge to, for us day by day to say, who are we ignoring? And think even today or tomorrow, who can we start with that we might have been ignoring? To start to include them. Who might have been forgotten that we can remember? And when we really see the person we've forgotten, then we may also see what's getting in the way of our loving them and how much we need the Spirit, the live Spirit of Jesus, to give us courage to let go of our pride in order to love and include them again. But the promise is this, that when we do as Jesus commands, then we'll know who Jesus is. Amen.